was to assemble together and study your word, share together as believers around those things that we do share in common in Christ. Grateful again that we do have the privilege of being your sons, and that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit who wants our minds to truth. As we think about it this morning, we would also remember the conference up in Royal City as it would be going on starting this morning, and just ask that you might bless them at their time. It might be edifying to the saints. It might be a time of learning for them, a time of encouragement from your word. And we thank the folks who will be traveling on their way back later today for their safety. We'll be grateful for them. Yes, we will move into your word. Today we are again looking at the Christian thought life and its relationship to the Christian life. And as we've done so, we've dealt with that with different aspects. We've ended up in Romans chapters 5 through 8 for the last little while, probably. I don't know how long it has to go back. More than a month or two or three or four. But we've been back in Romans chapter and in the middle of Romans, looking at some concepts there dealing with the thought life and with the problems that go on. The Christian life is a mental life. It does relate to our minds and what we do with our minds. What do we think about? And so if we think about things that pertain to the flesh, well, you're going to be doing those things that pertain to the flesh, and you're going to be carnal. And if you pertain to the Spirit and emanate the things of the Spirit, if your thought life is dealing with the things of God and the things of the Spirit that come from the Spirit, you can be Spirit-filled, and you can be walking by means of the Spirit. You can have victory in your Christian life if your mind is framed in the right place. And so we should have our minds framed on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, where we not only have died together with Christ, but we've also been raised together with Christ. We're seated in together with Christ in the Father's mind. And that's the way the Father sees us, as something very real in the mind of God the Father to us. It's something that we are to count it to be true in Romans 6:11. We're to reckon ourselves, to count ourselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature. But on the other hand, we count ourselves to be alive unto God in Christ Jesus, not through, as the AUB says, but we count ourselves to be alive unto God in Christ Jesus. It's a positional thing. That's where we should have our minds framed when our minds wander about. And so we started our study with the word pronoun and dealing with the frame, with the mind, with the reflective mind, with the mind where you're your mind wanders around and your thoughts bounce around, that's where you should have a framework of mind where you, when your mind just wanders, keep you out of trouble, keep you out of mischief. So if you frame your mind on the things of the flesh, well, the flesh has a total. It has an occasion, as Paul said back over in chapter 7 and verses 9, 8, he says in verse 11, he uses the word translated taking occasion, but it gets a place to start. It gets a base camp. It would be like a military camp, a place to begin. And it doesn't take much. It's a term that I like to translate it. It's a total. Someone used the idea of a football. You're climbing up a bluff, trying to conquer an army up on top of a bluff. You're trying to get a place to start. And so you just give it a place and give it a total, and it'll work on you, as in James chapter 1, verse 14, 15 follows. But in James 1, 14, that's where it tells you the process from lust, temptation. You make a lust your own, and then it tempts you. And then the way that it tempts you is it lures you out of your place of safety. It baits you, uses two terms. Drawing something out of its place of safety. Well, that's the way the lust works, whether it's from the flesh, Satan, or the devil. But what we've been noticing in Romans chapters 5 through 8, we've been noticing the flesh and the problem with the flesh. And so Paul describes in chapter 6, we went through, he introduces at the end of chapter 5 the sin. It's a sin principle that you have within you. And he says that in chapter 7, he says that the flesh, and he says the sin, it's the sin within him that creates his conflict. He has a conflict between his two natures. On one side, he can't do what he wants to do in the realm of his new nature, but in the realm of the sin nature, it works on him when he does those things. It works out bad. He uses the word bad. It works out the things that are bad. He says there's nothing useful with respect to the sin. He also says that the flesh dwells within him. And the flesh that dwells within him, he says there's no good thing in the flesh, and that's his connection to Adam, that we're all. And so we all have this thing, the sin nature, the thing that produces the sin is connected with the flesh, or in connection to Adam. It's our fallen, bent nature that we have within. There's nothing good in it, nothing good, nothing useful, nothing that can make it happy. Within the flesh. There's just nothing good. And Paul found that out, and he described that conflict back in the beginning, well, after the opening verses of chapter 7. But he goes through verse 15 on, and he describes the conflict. Verse 14, he does say, we know that the law is sin. He said, I know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. And he says that he's carnal. He's sold under the sin of nature. He says he's been sold, like he's been put on the auction block of slavery, and he's been sold. And so he's been the thing that's purchased him, but he is now under the authority of his the sin that dwells within him. And so he's under the authority and the control of the sin nature when he's carnal. And just to we started this study dealing with three kinds of men, which that wasn't exactly where we started, but we ended up going through three kinds of men in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through chapter 3 and verse 4. But you find three kinds of men there, and one of the terms and what the man that we find, the last man we considered back there, was the sarcophagus man. Word flesh is the word sarx, and most of you weren't here. Cheryl was here last week, and Chris went through the different uses of the word flesh. It's used in a wide variety of ways. One of them does have a moral characteristic to it that does relate to the nature that we have within us, and so it is used in a moral sense, and it does relate to that nature. And so when you put a dikos on the end of sarks, it becomes sarkikos. And the dikos ending is a term that describes, it emphasizes something that pertains to something. And so it's connected to something. It's where the focus is. It's what you're connected to. But you're pertaining to the flesh then when you're sarkikos. You pertain to the flesh. So that is, Paul describes that in Romans chapter 8, down around verse 5, when he describes where you frame your mind. You frame your focus is that you're being in the flesh, if that's where you're living, it's in the realm of the flesh. He says that you're going to reflectively think on, you're going to frame your mind on the things of the flesh. The opposite is true if you're framing being in the realm of the spirit. That relates to the Holy Spirit, you're going to be reflectively thinking the things that come from the Holy Spirit. And so it does, and that's part of his argument. He spent a lot of time working on in these chapters dealing with these things. We didn't exhaust everything, I'm sure, but we didn't cover as much as we intended to, looking at the use of the mind. And so if you're carnal, it's a mental thing. If you're spiritual, it's a mental thing. So it depends on where your mind is. That's where you frame your mind. And so if your mind is on the things of the earth, and you're going to be focusing on these things here, it'll get to you. But if you're focusing on your position, you've got your mind up in the heavenlies, where God the Father counts you to be, if you begin to reckon yourself to be there, well, a dead man, you count yourself to have died with Christ. So a dead man, what does he do? He does not respond. He has no response. And so if you're dead, flesh is very much alive, but Paul is alive and apart from it. He learned to count himself to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. He says that in chapter 7, verse 9, that there was a time when he was alive apart from God, without any kind of a law. And then a commandment raised its head, one of the most innocuous in our minds probably, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust. And so you strongly desire, and that's the 10th commandment. Well, it doesn't sound too bad if somebody's coveting something you don't even know probably. It's something you don't usually see. They have to ask to do something to get what they have to move back and break another commandment. So they'd have to steal it if that was the case. But that's where the mind, that's where your mind is, though. And when it came to the law, now Paul moves back into the flesh, into the realm of his flesh. That's when he had moved him in from the realm of depending upon the Spirit and the cease from walking by means of the Spirit, you could say. He moves in from the Spirit. You don't find the Holy Spirit emphasized except once in chapter 7. And it's right after it's the newness of the Spirit in verse 6 that it speaks of, opposed to the oldness of the letter of the law. And so the Holy Spirit is not really emphasized, as we stress in 5, 6, and 7. And Paul, he says, he was alive, but yet when the sin was with the law, when the law came in, the sin nature, the sin principle, within him revived, it came back into activity. It was still alive, it wasn't dead, but he should, and before this, he counted himself dead to the sin nature, since 11. And so he counted himself dead on the one hand, but alive on the other hand. And so he was dead, but now, and he lived, was living the resurrection life, but as soon as he tried to step in and do it by the flesh, he tried to live the Christian life apart from the Spirit, he tried to live his Christian life by his own strength. Then he was put him in the wrong place. And now he was trying to do it with the flesh. And with the flesh, it was his weak point. Now, that's we can think I'll leave that thought, except that he couldn't do what he wanted to do because of the indwelling sin, the sin that relates to the nature. Couldn't do what he wanted to do because of the flesh that was within him. So he served the sin nature with his mind and with the flesh. He served as the law of the sin nature, the rule of the sin nature in 7:25. But with his mind, he did serve a law principle of God. And that goes back to the rules that God lays out for the Christian. God gives you the means and the way to have victory over the. And so the law principle goes back to how you can have victory over this thing, the sin that's within. So with his thinking faculty, when he thinks, well, that's more focused on where it needed to be. But when it came to the flesh, he couldn't, there was nothing good there. He just served the law of the sin nature. So in chapter 8, after he says there's no condemnation, though, to those who are in Christ Jesus, in the verse, and then he went on to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, free, actually set him free from the law of the sin and the death. Now, when he was going through the carnal conflict, he couldn't do what he needed to do. He just could not do it. There was no way it seemed to him. And on his own, he couldn't have victory over the sin, over the flesh. He couldn't do it in the flesh. There was no way to defeat the flesh by the flesh. And so he just couldn't. He wasn't having victory, and he ended that. But he's looking back at a time in his life when he went through this experience, one of the time when he did have the experience of the conflict between his two natures. But then when you look down at the verse 24, though, he cries out in despair, "Oh, wretched man I am." And then he asks the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's like he's going around with a dead body strapped on. He can't get rid of it. Who shall deliver me? But then he comes back in the next verse to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you do have an elliptic thought there. I am delivered. So there he was rescued. He was delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how he, but still, he serves someone with the mind. With his mind, he serves the law of God, the law principle of God. But with his flesh, he serves the law principle of sin. But then in 8:2, that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that is set him free. He's free from the law principle of being sin, the sin nature, and the death that results from it in your present tense salvation. So when you live in the flesh, you're living like a dead man, essentially, and that's where you are. Now back in 7:14, he spoke of the sarcophagus man. When he said, I am carnal, sold under the sin nature. So that's where he was, but now he is, he describes how he's set free by the work of Christ. We won't go back through all of this context, but in verse 5, we mentioned, and I'll point out again in verse 4, he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us, again, by our activity. Which law? The Mosaic law. That's not in the context. We looked at that, we got back to point out the last references to the Mosaic law, and the law goes back to the immediate law that he just spoke of, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You fulfill the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that relates to the positional righteousness that is imputed to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. So when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he acted right. And it was because of our justification back in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he describes it was because he was raised because of our justification. So Christ was raised because we've been declared righteous, but it's because of his righteousness that we are right. God the Father imputes us to be righteous. He counts us to be righteous. Now that should have an effect upon our lifestyle, but that's where the righteousness of the law, and that's going back to the law of the Spirit, might be fulfilled in us. Now, how do you do it? You're not the ones who walk not according to or measured by the standard of the flesh. And at the end of verse 4, but who are, the ellipsis, who are walking, measured by the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you'll never, ever, in no wise, fulfill, bring to the intended end, the works of the flesh. And so he fills in some gaps here, and so he goes on to describe being carnally minded, and so on, you're being in the mind is in the realm of flesh, he says it's the result is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So you have, and that's in verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6. But we come back to the words carnally and spiritually. You're pertaining to, you're either pertaining to the flesh or to the Spirit. Now this morning, that's all we needed. Most of you weren't here, maybe some of you were online. But we're going to pick that back up, though we're going to move away now from this thought. I'm going back to the ICOS ending in commanded terms. And we're going to go down at this point. I'm going to drop down and skip down through the passage we left off in verse 13. But I'm passing on down past Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, and so on. this term does have the idea of stretching your neck out and looking at something, or looking for something with an earnest look. And you're craning your neck. And he says, for the creation, it waits. That is, it earnestly waits in earnest expectation also for the revelation. The word manifestation here is just the revelation when of the sons of God. And so when we're going to be revealed as the sons of God, this creation is longing. It doesn't use the word longing here, but it is expecting it to take place, and it will be delivered from bondage of corruption. And when we
change, and he goes on to describe the groaning of the creation in verse 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so right up to now, and until it's changed, until we're changed, the creation is going to groan. And so the results of the fall, you have a lot of groaning that goes on. I don't know about you, I get out of bed in the morning and I groan. It's a pain. You literally groan sometimes. Well, the creation groans, but notice verse 23. And so this is where I'm going to focus for a moment to move into where we're headed today. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit singular, not first fruits. And so you should have marked the S off of it if you haven't, but it's the first fruit singular. And it was that which they offered to the priesthood back in the Old Testament. And so you had the first fruit. They brought in the first of the crop, but it was a guarantee that there would be more to follow. And that was always the intent of the first fruit, pointed to the fact there would be more to follow. And so we have the first fruit, that is the Spirit. He's guaranteeing that we're going to get all that we have coming. And so we're going to be changed. We're going to have all that we will get. But he goes on, even we're the ones who have the first fruit ourselves, but he says we groan within ourselves. So here we are as believers, we groan. But as we groan, he comes back to that idea of eagerly expecting, waiting or eagerly expecting the adoption. Now the adoption, and I'll just comment on the word adoption briefly. The word adoption just means son placement. And so it's not like our adoption, taking those who were not part of the family and making them part of the family by law and adopting them to make them your child. But these are those who are, by regeneration, we are God's children by birth, by the new birth. But at the same time, we're also immersed by the Holy Spirit, by Spirit baptism, immersed into Christ. And being immersed into Christ, as we're immersed into Christ, we are placed as mature sons. There is maturity in the concept of the word son. It's a son. So it was something in the Roman, in the Roman times, they would have a toga ceremony at the age set by the father, probably around like a bar mitzvah today, around age 13 or whatever. But the father would set the time and they would have a ceremony. And now this child who was under tutors, you can see that Galatians 4, but he was under tutors and governors, and he was treated like a child. But once that ceremony took place, now he was a mature son, and he was no longer under the slaves. The slaves could reprimand him, they could beat him, they could do whatever before that, but now he was the master. He was a mature son. Well, that's the idea of adoption, placement as a mature son. And so the to wit here, that's another description. It says that the next statement is a further description of adoption or the placement as mature sons. And so the to wit, that's the IE or that is or namely. And so it's what we call the two terms are appositional to each other that describe the same person, same event, whatever. And so here it says, and so we have a spirit who is the first fruit. The first fruit who is the Spirit, and now we have the placement as mature sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. And this is looking at not just the redemption that's taken place. This is used here. You see the same thing, the day of redemption, but it's a complete redemption. It's an apolutrosis, not just a leutrosis, but a complete redemption. In Ephesians 4:30, we look forward to the day of complete redemption. And that's when our bodies will be changed. That's when we will be like Christ. And so we anticipate that complete redemption. And he goes on to speak of hope, for we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for something that you see. You already see it. It's already there. But you hope for something that's based on a promise. And so our hope is based on the promises of God. We're going to get what God has promised out, and he has promises. We're going to be changed. And so we're going to be completely redeemed in the future. And so based on that, we do have hope. And so we, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? And we can go on, but we're going to move on now. And that just sets us up to the next thing. Now, the redemption of the body. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we looked in verse 14 and we saw a man who was a soulish man. It says he's a natural man. He's a psychikos man. The word psyche, soul, with the ikos ending means that he pertains to the soul. And so he emanates the things that come from the soul. He may be in the world system. He may be a very rational, smart man in the affairs of the world system. He may know a lot of things. He may be very bright in that way. But when it comes to the things of God, it says he does not have, we'll just pick up the what it says there about him. But the natural man, the soulish man, he actively receives not the things from the Spirit of God. And the context deals with the things from the Spirit of God, God's revelation to us, including the deep things of God that the Spirit looks into. And so these are the this man cannot handle anything in Scripture. He actively does not receive it, so he rejects it. And it goes on to say, neither can he. He does not. Neither can he experientially know it. He can't know it by his experience. And so he has no ability to handle the things of this from the Spirit of God. He can't know it experientially, and the reason is because these things are spiritually discerned. There's not a spiritual bone in his head. There's nothing there. He has nothing that he can relate to the things of God. And so he's called a soulish man. He runs in the realm of his soul. And so when it comes to the things of God, he can't handle them. And we won't track it down, but we have gone through James and Jude where this term does apply, is used. But when we look at it, this man does not have the Spirit from Christ. And so in Romans 8:9, while we were back there in Romans 8, it does say if any man, really it says, since some man does not have the Spirit from Christ, he does not belong to him. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's an unbeliever if doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The soulish man, he's a natural man. That term, psychikos, is always used. It's always used of a natural man, a soulish man, an unsaved man. And so it's always used in that way. It's never used of a Christian. A Christian is never called a soulish man. You can be a two-souled man. You have a soul. We all have body, soul, and spirit. But when it comes to one who pertains to and emanates the things of the soul, when we went through that some months back, we saw that it's not applied to the Christian, but it's always applied to the unbeliever. He's a soulish man. Now the next man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is in verses 15 and 16 is the spiritual man. He's the pneumatikos. He's a man who can be spiritual. Now there are two options. the saved man, he's not called a psychikos man, a soulish man, as it says in the AV, a natural man, but he is called, he can be pneumatikos, he can pertain to the Spirit, he can emanate the things from the Spirit. And we saw that term back in Romans chapter 8, at least we see the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit becomes a big emphasis I think it was around 20 times we find reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, if I recall. But you find many references to the Spirit there and not in those preceding chapters. But the Holy Spirit is key to the spiritual life. And so when it comes down to it, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live the Christian life in our present tense salvation. He is the one that we are dependent upon to order our lives by the Spirit, to be filled by means of the Spirit, so the Spirit can make up for our deficiencies, and we can also be tracking along, walking, ordering our lives according to the Spirit. And so that's where the Christian life really boils down to, a relationship with the Godhead, but particularly to the Holy Spirit here and now in our present tense salvation. That way the eternal life we have with us that Christ imparts can be lived out. But that's the second man is the spiritual man. And then you have the carnal man in chapter 3, the sarkikos man. And Paul can speak to them as unto spiritual. They weren't pertaining to the Spirit. They were carnal, just like he said he was back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. He says, I am carnal, sold under the sin nature. So he was under the authority of the power of the sin nature. It was his boss. It was his master, so to speak. And so it's like he was a slave to the sin nature. Whoever you obey, that's your master. That's what he said in 6:16 of Romans. And so he was, the sin nature was like it was his Lord, his master. It also reigned as a king oftentimes. But when you come back over here, these Corinthians, they were known as carnal. They were carnal. They were sarkikos. They pertained to the flesh, and they also emanated the things that come from the flesh. What comes from the flesh? Galatians 5:19-21, you have the works of the flesh and things like those things. So there are a lot of negatives there. Those are the things that he points out there. So we looked at these different men. Now, I want to turn back, and I want you to turn back with me, if you will. We're going to pass over other references to spiritual and soulish kind of, or spiritual, but we're going to move back over to chapter 15. And as we come to Romans chapter 15, we're going to spend our time looking at Romans chapter 15, dealing with the body. And we saw that our bodies, they're groaning. We're waiting for the complete redemption of our bodies. We're waiting to be placed as mature sons in our experience when we experience it. And it becomes something that we really experience. So we're waiting for that with eagerness, he says. But as we wait for that, when you come to chapter 15 now, we come to some different concepts of the body. And we do find the word psychikos used, and we also find the word pneumatikos used, soulish and spiritual. And so we have a body. We all have a body. We have bodies. Now, he doesn't say we are soulish, but he says, when you die, what kind of a body do you have? He says, it's a soulish body that's planted. And then he says, it's a spiritual body that's raised. So he gives some contrasts. We're going to take a look at them. Now, if you have any doubts about that, Dan mentioned something about the soul being soulish. I said, well, somebody says they don't have a soul or they're not soulish. Well, just give me a hammer and have them hold their finger out, and I can show them real quickly that they do have a soul. One smack on the thumb, and you're going to jump, and you're going to yelp, and you're going to say something. It's going to hurt. And so that's all it would take, one smack, and you have a soul, whether you like it or not. But you do have a soul. We all have feelings, and the soul relates to our emotional makeup, whereas the spirit relates to our human rationale. You reason with your mind, but with your soul, you feel, and they both relate to the mind. But what do you do with your mind? Where do you place your mind? What do you do with it? Well, our bodies are something that do pertain to the soul, the body that we have now, and so it does get to us. Now, that's not to say we all have a soul. We all have body, soul, and spirit. So we all have a soul. and we all have emotions, we all have feeling. It's just that today, remember 1 Peter 2:11 says that the flesh wages a limited warfare against what? Against the soul. And so the soul is the place where the flesh attacks us. And so that's where that goes back to James 1:14, where you make a lust your own and you're tempted by it if you have made it your own. And then it begins to call you out of your safety. It baits you out of safety and then it gets you. And when it's, the lust is conceived, what happens? Well, when you sin, it brings forth sin. Brings forth a baby. What does sin do? Well, ultimately, it brings forth death. In your present tense Christian life, you're living like a dead man, like Paul did. But also, it may result in chastisement that God will take you home ahead of time. So that's kind of where it is. But as we come into Romans chapter 15, Romans, I can't get out of Romans, I guess, but we want to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And real quickly, I want to just kind of survey and just real quickly a few verses leading down to verse 35 where we'll pick up this morning. And when you look at 15:3, we know that 15:3 is part of the gospel. And so Christ died for our sins and he was buried. But then what did he do in verse 4? He rose again, according to the scriptures, but he rose again. And again, just to point it out again, you have the perfect tense. He died at a point of time, he was buried at a point of time, but then when he arose, the perfect tense says he arose and he is in a state of having been risen. He's still alive. And so he arose and he is alive. And the tenses there are quite important. We're going to see a perfect tense in a little bit down the context as well. I'm just going to skip and skim now. There were some in Corinth, and if you get down to about verse 12, Christ has preached that he rose from the dead, so he asked the question, how is it some among you are saying that there is no resurrection out from dead ones? So some are saying that there is no resurrection, and his argument goes on, but assuming, it is a first-class condition there, but it's assumption. Assuming for the sake of argument, what? Assuming for the sake of argument there is no resurrection out from dead ones, with reference to dead ones, then is Christ not risen? He's not in a state of having been risen, and uses the perfect tense there again. He hasn't been risen with the result that that he is alive and risen today. And then our preaching is empty and so forth. It's without any content. Because that, when you preach the gospel, that has to be part of the gospel. If Christ be not risen, then it's an empty gospel. And your message is empty. Your preaching is empty. And so he goes on. We're not going to pick up everything except I'm going to drop down a bit. You can pick the rest up. Trust it's familiar to you anyway. But in verse 19, he says, assuming, this is assuming for the sake of argument, Christ is not raised, then, as they were saying, assuming that's true, that in this life only we are in a state of having hope in Christ, in the perfect tense. It's only here that we have hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is based on a promise. And if the promise is concerning the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, if it's only in this life that we have such a hope of resurrection, we are presently out from all men. And from all of mankind, he says, we're most miserable, we're most pitiable, we're the most to be pitied, if that's the case. And so it's a pitiable thing. If Christ be not raised, where's our hope? We don't have a hope. Now that goes back to the thing just before Sunday school, talking about funerals, memorials, whether the resurrection is mentioned or not. It's an interesting thing, but people forget that you have no hope that Christ be not raised out from dead ones. And so when that's left out of the gospel, when they give a quote-unquote gospel presentation, leave the gospel. They don't give the whole gospel if they leave Christ's resurrection out. We know that. There's anybody here who's not aware of that? I'm sure. And so as you look at that, that's we do have hope because Christ is raised. But if this is only in this life we have hope, we really are hopeless. And then he says, comes to one of the, what I call one of the most pithy, one of the most important, one of the most encouraging, one of the greatest statements in Scripture is in the next verse. Take a look at it. Some say Christ, that there's no resurrection, so Christ is not raised. But notice what he says. Doesn't stop there, assuming that we're all men most pitiable. But now is Christ risen. When it says now is Christ risen, that's the perfect tense again. He's been raised with the abiding result that he is risen. And so Christ is risen out from dead ones, and that's the idiom. And he's come to be a quality of a first fruit, singular. Again, it shouldn't be first fruits, but it's a singular first fruit of them that slept, that have slept and they're asleep, the perfect tense. And so they're those who have slept and they're in that state of sleep right now, but he's the first fruit. Now, we looked at first fruit back in Romans chapter 8, and we mentioned the fact there that it's a guarantee of more to come. So when Christ arose out from the dead, it's a guarantee that more will come. There will be a resurrection. And so the first kind of resurrection, the kind that Christ had, it's an out from dead ones. It's a necron, but it's out from dead ones, kind of a resurrection. And so there, when Christ arose, they were still dead in the tombs. He came out from the dead. And so he left the tombs full. All the other tombs were full when he came forth. Anybody who rose was brought back to life before, they died again. They were resuscitated, but they died. But Christ, he arose and never to die again. And so he's risen. He's in a state of having been risen. But if those who slept, the kind of sleep here, that their sleep is the sleep of death. It's not a soul sleep, but this is a description of how they look when the body's dead. The body is, the immaterial parts of the body are gone. The life is gone. And so they're dead. And so he goes on to give an order of resurrections and things down in the following verses. I'm going to skip over some of the practical matters and things that he brings up in between, because I want to move right on down to verse 35. And as we come to verse 35, we see in verses 35 through 41 that there are different kinds of bodies. And so he's going to answer questions. He asks the question that someone will ask, as he says, but a certain one, will say. So someone in the argument of Paul dealing with resurrections will say, how are the dead raised up? So how are the dead going to be raised up? So that's the first question that somebody will ask. So how are the dead raised then? Some of them did believe in the resurrection of the dead there in Corinth, and they were teaching heresy that there was no resurrection out from dead ones. Now, so how are the dead raised up? Second question, and with what body do they come? What body are they coming with? And so if they're going to be raised, how are they going to be raised, and with what body will they come? So this leads us into what I wanted to look at this morning, primarily. That all was an introduction. I did have a point in here. But anyway, I did announce my point. But now we get into what I really wanted to come to, though, to look at. But I did want to point out that in Romans chapter 8, we did have the crossover with the body. And so the fact that our bodies are groaning and we're eagerly awaiting the complete redemption of the body, that is our placement as sons when the bodies are completely redeemed. So when we come to Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, we come to the explanation one of the explanations of the change of the body. And so as we come into the rest of this chapter, verse 36, Paul doesn't have much patience here with the one who asked the question, how and with what. Then notice what he says. from now to reflectively think with an alpha privative, which means a little a in Greek, the alpha in front of it, means that it negates it. So they are without thought, without a reflective thought. They don't reflect too well. They haven't reflected on the facts and the promises that have been given. And he says, that which you sow, is it not made alive? Quickened here, is it not made alive? It has to die first. It's going to begin to decay and germinate, and then it's going to bring forth a plant, and it's going to reproduce itself. But it's going to have to go through that. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. So when you plant a seed, it's not what it's going to be, but it's going to reproduce. It's going to grow. And when it germinates, it will grow, but it decays and begins to decay, then it germinates, and then it begins to reproduce. But it has to die first, he says, and then it can reproduce. Then it can grow. But it's a bare grain, you see. It's just a naked grain. Is the term that he uses. It's a naked, bare grain. It may chance, or perhaps it might be used as an optative here for Dan. That's just for him. One of the few optatives that we find, but it is an optative if you look at the form. But it is that if it might perchance, whatever it might happen to be, a wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And so God's the one who gives each seed what it is going to be. So if you plant a radish, you're not going to come up with a corn plant, a corn stalk. God gives it a body. So you plant it. It's not what it's going to be when you plant the seed. Sometimes I wonder, when I plant a garden, if maybe they all aren't weed seeds, but they come up weeds, but they do come up what they are. They remain what they are, and it goes back to the creation. Each seed had its identity, and it produced what it would. And so God giveth it a body as it had pleased him. And so it goes back to God, and God's sovereign choice as to the body that it will be. And so each one has its own kind of body, though. And it's just as God desires when it says it pleased him. It's just as he wanted it to be. And to every seed, to each seed, each one, his own body. And so each seed comes up what it is. So if you plant watermelons, you get watermelons, whatever you plant. And so he uses an illustration from nature to describe the seed is not what it is when it comes forth, when it produces. It isn't what it was. It was a bare seed, naked grain. But when it comes forth, now it comes forth with its own kind of body. And so it comes forth just exactly what it is. So some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? What are they coming with? Well, that's the question. He said each one will have its own kind of body. And so he continues on, and he describes there are bodies of the creatures now. And so he moves on to created beings, and he says all flesh is not the same flesh. And so that's pretty obvious. There are different kinds of flesh, he says. And so he says, but rather than being the same, there is, on the one hand, there's a kind of flesh. There's one flesh belonging to men. But on the other hand, you have another kind, another of the same kind, but they're all flesh. And so he uses up the same kind of the flesh of beasts. Well, these are beasts of burden. These would be domesticated kind of animals. He says they all have their own kind of flesh. Moves on. And another of the same kind of flesh, but a flesh of fishes. And so you have those of the fishes. I think the text turns them around here. But then another of birds. So it's like the feathered beings. And so you have these different, about four different kinds of flesh here that he describes as we look at the different kinds of flesh. So they're all flesh, but they all are different. Watching a squirrel eat out of the bird feeder, and it has flesh, but it's different than us, and it's quite different. The birds that feed in the bird feeder, they're all different, different flesh. Well, that's obvious. Now he's going to move into the solar system, and he moves into the bigger realm, and he says, as we come into verse 40, and he's going to describe the differences between heavenly and earthly bodies. And so he says there are also celestial, that is heavenly bodies, and bodies earthly, terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And so he says there's a different kind of, their bodies are different. Heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies. Now, there's a possibility here that when he speaks of celestial bodies, but the next verse does go on to the heavenly bodies, the planets and the stars and so forth. But he goes into when he says celestial bodies, maybe there are different bodies in heaven right now of those who have gone on before us into heaven. So you do have heavenly kinds of bodies, though, the intermediate bodies. They would be different than earthly bodies, too, when you stop and think about it. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. When he says there is one, it's different, and the glory of the celestial is different, and the glory of the terrestrial, the earthly, is different. So now in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. And so those do relate to heavenly bodies, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And so he's used three different realms of illustration, though. As you look at it, he's used it from plants to animals and created beings, and he's also moved on then from created beings to the heavenly bodies out there in the starry spaces. They're different bodies. So somebody says, well, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of bodies are they coming? What sort of body will they be coming with? Well, Paul's going to use those as illustrations. They're different kinds of bodies now. And so he moves on in verse 42, and he picks up, we pick up his comparison with the resurrection of the dead. And so you have this comparison given of the resurrection of the bodies of the dead in 42 and following. And you have four contrasts again in the bodies that are sown and the bodies that are raised. So also, literally, he says, in like manner also, is the resurrection of the dead. So there are different kinds of bodies. It is sown in corruption. And so here you have some contrast. The body that's sown, when we die, the body is planted. The body that's planted is a body that's decayable, and it's susceptible to decay. And so that's the body that's sown. And so similar to planting a seed, the body is sown, though it's planted, it's decayable. It is raised, now he moves on, the contrast, it is raised in incorruption. It's undecayable, and so it cannot decay. And so on the one side, your body can decay, and the other side, your body, the resurrected body, will not be decayable. And that's pretty obvious to us, that the body that will be raised, it's different. This body is frail, this body is weak, this body is humble. This body is limited, and it's a body that has many limitations to it. Just to take a look, while it passes through my mind, keep your finger here, and we'll go to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll notice verse 21. He speaks of waiting for our Savior out from heaven, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 20. But verse 21, who shall change our vile body? 321. Philippians. Yeah. And so there, it's a body that says it's vile, but it's a body of limitation. Literally, it's a humble body. It's a body of humiliation. And so it's the term humiliation. How is it a humble body? Well, it is. It's a body that's weak. It's a body that's frail. It is a body that cannot do many things. It is a very humble body. We might use elephants or horses to drag our heavy burdens or something. Our bodies can't do it because they're limited. But our bodies are limited in many ways. But he says he will change our bodies of limitation, our body of limitation, that it may be conformed. And it's a morphomai here. Might be conformed though. And so there's a change. The change is a metaschematizo, an outward change of that body, but it's going to be conformed like unto his body of glory. It has turned it around a little bit. It's his body that is a body of glory according to the working or energizing whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. But our bodies, they are frail, limited, humble bodies. And so they are sown in corruption, but there's not going to be the way when we're raised. It is sown in dishonor. And so we move into the next description there. It's dishonor. It is raised in glory. And so when it's raised in glory, just make a suggestion, and that is that when we have a resurrected body, Adam was created in the likeness and image of God, but he lost something. We can say that man is still in the likeness of God as an intelligent being, but man is also, he says, in the image of God, but he lost something. In Genesis chapter 3, it says that they were stripped. And so they were stripped of something. They tried to cover themselves up. And so they made, they noticed something was gone. Well, how does God cover himself? He covers himself with white as a garment. And so this would likely be the glory here. It's raised in glory. We will have a garment. We will shine. I shouldn't take the time, but I'll just refer you over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Where you do have the God of this age, not world, but age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light from the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth to them. And so you have the glory shining forth to them if they believe the gospel. We have the light shining forth to them. There are hints concerning the fact that we will, with the change, there will be a body raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness. We recognize that for sure. It is raised out in power. And so quite a change. It's sown, and now we come down to sown a natural body. We'll just look at this. Next few verses here quickly, but he says it's sown a natural body, a soulish body, a psychikos body. Now we are not psychikos ourselves. We're not described as psychikos, but the body that we live in now, it is one that pertains to the soul. And most of what we do, the body does, has a lot to do with what we do. You get tired. You don't do things you want to do so well. You get worn out. The body is limited. You can't do all the things you want to do. There are many things you might wish you could do and dream that you could do, but the body is a soulish body. It relates to your senses. And so the soul, it does interpret the five senses to your brain, to the mind, and so that you do, you feel things. It relates to your feelings. And so sometimes it's hard to get up and do something because you don't feel like it. Well, that's not going to be the case in the resurrection. I just say, you look at the body you have now, it's failing. And so you can no longer lift 6 tons with each arm. you get to where you can barely lift your arms. But as you get to where it's just kind of beating you down, you really can't do anything. Your body's wearing out. And it is weak. And so it's soul and weakness, but it is a natural body. It's soulish, and it depends on how you feel. A lot of it does. I mean, the bodies do limit us. They're bodies of limitation. And so he says it's sown a soulish body. It relates to your soul now. And so I don't do some things or get things done because I don't feel like it. Well, when you get down to the next thing, it's raised how a pneumaticos body. It will have a body, or body in the resurrection is going to be a body that is a spiritual body. It will pertain to the spirit, to our human spirit. It will relate to our human rationale and how we think. And so it will relate to us in that realm of the spirit, of our human spirit, in the resurrection. It's not going to be like the body that's planted. So what kind of body? An answer, how will the body be raised? Well, we'll see that God's going to be the one who does it. But when we look at it, what will the body be like? It's not going to be like the body that's planted. It's going to be a body that does pertain to the spirit. And the reason I come here is because our bodies pertain to the soul right now. And so all of the limitations we have, but in the resurrection, our bodies will be changed, as we'll see in 51. Goes on to say, since there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so in the future, we will have a spiritual body. I can put down there alongside of that, if you, in your mind at least, put down 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the born ones of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, what we're going to be in the future. Right now we have a soulish body, but we know intuitively that when he shall appear, based upon his promises, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so we're no longer going to be bound with a body that is a body that is soulish, that's pertaining to the soul. Will we have a soul? Yeah, we'll have a soul. But the soul will not be in operation so much. There'll be no limitations from it. There will be no sin nature that will wage a limited warfare against the soul. We won't have the flesh within us anymore. And so it's going to be a change, and that takes us away from what Paul went through, what we go through back in Romans 7, the potentials of victory and not having victory in chapter 8, and chapter 6, going through Romans chapters 5 through 8 as we did. In the future, our bodies are not going to be susceptible to those failures that Paul went through in his life. And there were. He had conflict, and he succumbed to the flesh oftentimes. But no more flesh, no more succumbing to the sin nature, no more sin within us. And so, we can contrast. He goes through more contrasts. Adam and Christ. Adam was a living soul or living creature. Christ is the second Adam, is a quickening, is a spirit making alive, and so on. But then in verse 46, he uses the terms again. He says, howbeit that is not first, which is spiritual. And so the body that pertains to the spirit, that's not first. We don't have that kind of a body yet. We have a spirit, and we should pertain to the spirit. We should pertain to the Holy Spirit, because we're saved in the realm of our human spirit. But our souls are not saved yet. 1 Peter 1:9, our bodies are not saved yet. We looked at that in Romans 8:23. But then he says, but that which is natural, the psychikos body, that's the first body, and afterward, that which is spiritual. And so there will be a spiritual kind of body. That's the kind of body that's going to be, you're going to have after the resurrection. How are the dead raised, and with what body are they coming? They're going to be coming in a body that pertains to the spirit, not to the soul. And so you're going to have that change. The first man is out from the earth, the earth here. It uses a term that describes earthly, earthy dirt. It says it's just a pile of dirt. The second man is the Lord from out from heaven. We're going to be like him, the one who comes out from heaven, looking at him as the God-man and his deity. But as he does come back to catch us away, that's what we're going to be like in his resurrected and glorified body, I should say. As is the earthly, that is a pile of dirt, such are they also that are just a pile of dirt. And as is the heavenly, as Christ is, such are they also that are heavenly. And so we form the image of the earthly, the pile of dirt, and we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so flesh and blood, what we have now, it's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption or inherit incorruption. You're going to have to be changed. And so the next verse, the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's that sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, by the last trumpeting. For the trumpet shall trump, and the dead shall be raised indecayable, and we shall be changed. And so this change has to take place. And so our bodies, the bodies we have now, they are susceptible, they're weak, as Paul describes them, but he uses those terms that we started off in earlier in our study of the spiritual and soul. We're not soulish, but we are those who have the choice today of being what? We can be carnal or we can be spiritual. And so, but we're not soulish, but we do have a body that pertains to the soul, and it does limit us. But it's in this body that the soul functions, and this is where the flesh dwells within us, and the sin nature that we've looked at, these things dwell in us. But these things are going to be done away with, and we're going to be changed, and we're going to be like Christ. And so our bodies are going to pertain not to the soul, which gives us limitation, but our bodies will pertain to the spirit, and it's going to be a different kind of body. And so it's the future, it's going to be great. And so you won't groan. The groaning will be in the future when it comes to these bodies and the bodies that are susceptible to the sin nature, to the flesh that dwells within us. Father, we're grateful again for your word and for the prospects before us as we anticipate the day when your son will come, catch us away, and we will be changed when we see your son as he is. And yet we're thankful that even today, as your son dwells within us and imparts his life to us, that we can't even be living forth a quality of that life, even here on earth, as we live from day to day to your glory. It might be that be the case. Amen.